We are just entering into the struggle. So we have now bridged the portion of Galatians, the theological portion, moving into the practical, the portion on sanctification. And so we are going to begin at verse 13. And these passages presuppose that you understand some biblical foundational issues. So that's, but as we go through this, we'll have to stop and go back and make sure everybody's on the same page as to what does the Apostle Paul assume you understand. So let me begin. Verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Now, of course, there is a context to this. This assumes that we understand that as unbelievers, we are slaves to sin. We will never do it, which means we'll never do anything for the purpose of glorifying God. And we don't want to be saved. We don't want to believe the gospel. So we're unable to believe. We don't want to believe. And we can't do anything that glorifies God. That harkens back to Romans chapter 3. No one does good. No, not one. And then it says, no one seeks after God. No, not one. So this assumes that we understand that as a result of Adam's sin in the garden, we come into the world not just blamed for it, which we are, but we, as a result of that, we have a bad heart. We are self-centered. We are a slave to sin. We're God-haters. That's what we are. And so here in verse 13, it assumes that you understand that, that when you become a believer, you're unconditionally accepted by the Father because Jesus pays for everything the Father has against us, pays for all of our sin. But, so this unconditional acceptance, every sin's been paid for, that is possible, if with a little twisted thinking, to think about, well then, that frees me up to do anything I want to do. And the answer is, well, no, not quite. It says, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Of course, it's assuming that we understand that when you're a believer, you don't just have your sins forgiven, but you have this radical work of the Holy Spirit working in you, motivating you from the inside to live for Jesus Christ and to want to obey Him, to obey His word. So it's assuming all of this stuff. So the problem with just going to a practical section is that there is a tendency that you miss what the author, here the Apostle Paul, is assuming you already understand. Otherwise, what he says doesn't always make a lot of sense. So you're free because there's nothing against you. But we use our freedom, this unconditional acceptance, to live for the King. That's what we do. And of course, we're going to see that if we don't do that, then of course that means Jesus did not die for us, if that characterizes our life. Any question about that? Very first verse, verse 13. Yes, Dan?
So, you know, this talks about being free, and then other places says you're a slave to Christ.
Yes.
So can you kind of talk about how those two
work
together?
Yeah, if you go to the place you would go to, in my opinion, would be Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, just a sort of that quick outline of Romans, you know, the first three chapters up through 3:20 describe how we desperately need a Savior, both Jews and Gentiles. And then 3:21 through the end of 5 describes how do we get accepted by God. And of course, Jesus has to pay for our sins. But 6, 7, and 8 describe if your sins are forgiven, what will you experience as a believer? What will you experience? And that's what we're looking at. So when you get to 6, 1 and 2, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If salvation was just forgiveness of sins and not this radical work of the Holy Spirit, then that would make sense. But of course, Paul says, by no means, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Remember, died to sin is just a phrase used to describe a concept, which is when you become a believer, you're no longer controlled by sin. That's all it means. That means as a believer, as an unbeliever, you were controlled by sin. And it's, so if you go down to pick it up in, let's see, in chapter 6, verse 22. That's probably the best place to go. No, pick it up in verse 17. That'd be a little clearer. Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, that was you were controlled by sin, you have come to obey the form of teaching, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So there's always this controlling influence in your life. It's either a rebellious self-centeredness, that's the unbeliever, or you're being motivated to be a God lover, a desire to obey. Now we know this is not perfect. We're going to see that later on here in Galatians 5, but it's there nonetheless. So when you talk to the believer, you're talking to someone who's in love with this God, who recognizes Scripture as their authority, who desires to obey, just doesn't do it perfectly, but that's the motivation. So when someone claims to be a believer, it is fair to assume this is what's going on in their lives when you talk to them. It is a fair assumption that you are being motivated. Even if you're struggling with sin, we know that there is a more fundamental motivation going on in your life that you're not going to be content to stay in your sin. It's just not possible. That's the idea. Question? I didn't answer. Rephrase.
It says we're free in Galatians, and then in Romans 6, it's saying that we're slaves. So are we truly ever free? We may be free from the sin, but we're still slaves to righteousness.
The idea. The definition of free means you can look at it one of two ways. You either free from condemnation, which is true, or you're free from the control of sin, which is also true. So depending on the context on that, you're free from the control of sin, therefore you will live for Christ. That's what characterizes. Jay?
I think we tend to define free as like full autonomy, and only God is fully autonomous. Mm-hmm. So I think that's what's confusing.
Yeah. Good point. Thanks, Jay. But that's the idea. So now you're free to live for Christ. But remember, this is the lordship of Christ. In Matthew 11, 28, it talks about the idea we are yoked to Christ. If we're a believer, we're yoked to him. We willingly take on ourselves limitations on our freedom to be a believer, because we have to embrace the lordship of Christ. That's part of saving faith. You're trusting in Jesus alone to pay for your sins, but you want a desire to follow him as your Lord, so you are limiting your, as Jay would say, your autonomy. You're limiting that. So you are never free to do whatever you want to do. That's a myth. That's not, as a believer, no way. We are yoked to Christ. But we willingly take that yoke, limitation, because we love him and our heart has been changed. So that's the idea. Great.
Right, right. According to our prophet, Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody, right? It may be the devil, maybe the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Where's Paul?
Which is true. Okay, let's move on. At the end of verse 13, it says, serve one another humbly in love. And then it goes on to say, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're going to summarize what we are called to do as believers, it's to love one another as ourselves. That's the idea. So that's the summary. Just as if you're going to summarize the Mosaic Law, you would say that's the Ten Commandments. But if you're going to summarize the law of Christ, the version of law that we are under from Pentecost to the Second Coming, it would be to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of the law of Christ. That's what it is. Okay? Questions about that? So that's why The whole idea, when we talk about being a believer, we talk about being other person-centered. Because that is the explanation of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to be other person-centered. And how the whole concept of believers hating one another is absolutely unthinkable. Okay, now, keep your finger there and go to 1 John chapter 4. We've gone here many times in the past. 1 John 4, 19 and 20, really through 21. It's the very end of chapter 4 of 1 John. Now, as we read this, I'm not saying that believers don't struggle with this. What I'm saying is that if you are a believer, you will never enter a settled state this way. Let's see what I mean. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, that is to be a believer, yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. I mean, the work of the Spirit is so radical that if, example, you have ill will, settled state of mind, settled ill will towards someone, you hold a grudge. For a believer, you have to be very alarmed by this so that you battle this. If you just give into it and this describes you, Scripture says you can't be a believer. It's not possible. Because you're denying the work of the Spirit of God in your life. You're denying that. Now, I'm not saying we don't struggle. I'm not saying that. But that's because the Holy Spirit's working in your life. You do struggle. You're unwilling to just let that characterize you. But sometimes it is emotionally draining to do battle with that. It is. And we all will battle with it to one degree or another. Because sometimes the hurts you experience from individuals are very deep. And emotionally, you are there to give hatred. But the Holy Spirit just will not allow you or me to be content to stay in our sin. He just won't allow it. And that's a wonderful thing. Because I've struggled with that. And there is a certain sense of fear that can creep in, lest, you know, in Philippians 2, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. At least if from my point of view, you can tell me about yours, but from mine, my fear was, lest I give in to this emotion toward this individual, lest I just give in to it. And there is a fear I can't, even though my emotions are driving me down this path. I am fearful lest I go down that path, and then I'm gone. So this is, here the bulk of what I do is I teach more theological understanding of how to handle Scripture. But the identifying mark, Jack and Greg there, the identifying mark is not having perfectly correct theological understanding of things. It is how we love one another. That's always the case. Greg?
I just think about things I deal with. I think it's fear, dragon making, and like something at work, and they're going to this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to think this, and it's like, none of this has ever happened, actually. It's, and I'm forced to Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And I have to cancel that thought out and say, it's just not true, and move on, get away from it.
I think that's why Scripture says, remember in Hebrews, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. By ourselves, we are greatly prone to indulge in what Greg has called dragon making. That is, we think we understand something and we dwell on it and we create some monster out of an individual. It's not difficult to do, especially if you're irritated with somebody. It's easy to then take whatever they say and twist it, not give them the benefit of the doubt. It's easy to do that. And then as a result, you end up with a version of hatred. And it's all make-believe. It's all based on make-believe. Wait a second. Hang on. I know, because this is being recorded, so hey.
I think it happens more in this remote environment that yes. I can't connect with the people easily. And therefore, my mind runs a bit more amok
yes.
these days.
And I think why, at least in my experience with the internet, you know, Facebook sites, whatever, people can say some brutal things that they would never say to you face to face because of the anonymity of being online, and which is dangerous. And the idea, when you're irritated and then you type, this is usually not good. That's why it's usually good, you know, have someone else. We always used to say about, you know, our president, you know, he should have someone to check his tweets. Should have someone. You know, I'm a supporter of the president, but he should have someone to check his tweets before they get out, you know, because we're all dangerous. I've made that mistake myself. I've gotten irritated, and then I've written, and it hasn't been good. Bradley.
So I was thinking in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is writing to the churches, there's some are doing things right, some are doing things wrong. The church in Ephesus had discernment without love, mm-hmm. which is sort of what you're warning about. Thyatira had love without discernment. Mm-hmm. And just that having to couple truth and love. And these days, with the push for tolerance, the push for social justice, and all of these things that you're seeing so many churches jump on the bandwagon with, of having that, having to have both, to have love, and love is not necessarily, you know, condoning sin or something like that. You have to have both the theology and the love.
You're right. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 5, where there was the guy having sex with his father's wife. I mean, he says, this is a kind of immorality. Even the pagans don't do this one. And church, some way, somehow, was justifying not doing anything. Some perverted version of love. But it wasn't love based on biblical truth. As Bradley was pointing out, it's a both and. It's a both and. So we're not allowed to be brutal with the truth. But you know, but we have to always give the truth. It's just the way it is. Chris.
So, Jeff, I think what you're also saying is what Paul says later on, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by one another. It's really, you're being self-centered.
Mm-hmm.
And the opposite of that would be to love one another as yourself.
Yes.
So it's just a lack of being loving towards one another, and the opposite of that would be self-centeredness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the more basic applications of this is to, when I hear someone say something, I am biblically obligated to put what they say in the best possible light until proven otherwise. I am obligated to do that. I'm compelled to do that. You know, that's the point. Put it in the best possible light until evidence is there that says, no, that's not true. But we are commanded to always think the best of one another. We're just commanded. That's what we do. And, you know, it's easier said than done. I understand that. But that's the idea. So that's why he uses in verse 15, which after he says, you know, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Then he just throws in, if you bite and devour each other, that is, if you don't love, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other, which is true. Lots of churches bite and devour each other. That is very true, which is simply indicative. I mean, it reveals that you don't have a new heart. You know, so I can clearly relate to a believer struggling to love somebody. I got that one. That is not a problem. But I have no sympathy for someone who says, I cannot. Because then you're saying, I'm not a believer. You're saying the Holy Spirit's not working in you. And then you need the gospel. you need the gospel because you're a false profession. This next section, which is fascinating, we'll see how far we get, where he says, so I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, when it says walk by the Spirit, the pitfall of this is that you can get very touchy-feely about this, that somehow this is a mystical part of the Christian life. And it's not. It's a phrase used to describe something absolutely concrete in Scripture. And so we need to figure out, well, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Okay? So I'll take you to, I've done this before, so you should already know, but turn to John 16. You have these two places in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and chapter 16, that talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go to 16 and go down to verse 12. This is the words of Jesus, because it's in red. We know that. Fortunately, they had red ink back then. He says this, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, when the Spirit of truth comes, he's referring to Pentecost, but when he says he comes, the assumption is that you are thinking about the Holy Spirit is coming in some unique sense. It's not like he hasn't already been here, but in some unique sense to this upcoming historical period of time from Pentecost to Second Coming. And we have to define what is that sense. But it doesn't mean a black and white statement. No. Doesn't mean that at all. The Holy Spirit's been working since day one in creation. That's not the point. But there is something unique about the working of the Spirit from Pentecost to Second Coming that we have to explore to understand. But when you read this passage, it's no different than in Scripture where it says women are not to speak, but yet it'll talk in terms of women are praying and prophesying. So when it says speak, it means in some particular sense, God doesn't want them to speak. In some particular sense. It's not a blank check. It's not that. And here's just another example of this kind of language. So he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now when he says that, that assumes an understanding. As believers, he doesn't guide us into all truth. I wish that were true. But I'm constantly learning. I constantly study, but I'm constantly learning to understand better, to learn new truth. And that will continue till I die, and it'll always be imperfect. That's why when we teach, you know, you're encouraged to think out loud, to ask questions, and it's a group effort as we work through this Scripture. Oh, yes. But in this section, no comment is made for my wife not using the mic, but that's a family matter. We'll deal with that. But when he says, he will guide you into all truth, this is something rather concrete. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. This would be Scripture to come. The Gospels, other Scripture to come, which the Holy Spirit is going to give through individuals. So you think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, all the other letters, everything. This is what the Holy Spirit, he's going to bring us into all truth. That is absolutely true. Scripture is that. Now, whether we understand all truth, no. That's why we're always trying to understand it better. But we never quite arrive fully until we go to be with the Lord. So there is a difference. But what I want to point out, Jay?
So I just, kind of from the context in Galatians, he's leading us into all truth, but not just objective truth of itself, but it's truth applied. Right, because you got the fruit of the Spirit. That's you're living out. You're you're receiving the mind of Christ, but he's also enabling you to obey.
Well, I think this is a bit more concrete in Galatians, because when he says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So another way of saying that, and this is what we're going to do. We're saying, okay, how can I say this phrase in another way? Okay, if I do what the Spirit wants me to do, I won't sin. Well, that's true. Well, what does the Spirit want you to do? In John 16, it says, the Holy Spirit doesn't act on his own. He only tells us what has been given him by the Lord. Ah, so if the Holy Spirit is working in you, how would we recognize that? Would we say, well, we need to find someone who's preoccupied with the Holy Spirit? No. The evidence that the Holy Spirit's working in you is that you are preoccupied with living for Jesus Christ. Ah, because the Holy Spirit does not promote himself. He promotes Christ. That's the difference. He promotes Christ. He really does. So he causes the believer to live for Jesus Christ. Another way of saying that, he causes you to desire to obey God's word, Scripture, word of Christ. That's what he does. So you could say, when it says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, we could say this a variety of ways. We could say, make Jesus Lord, obey his word, walk by the Spirit, all saying the same thing. It's all saying the same thing. Just another way of saying it. But the bottom line is, if you do what God wants you to do, which is Scripture, which is make Jesus Lord, you won't sin. Well, that's true. But there is the big but. But it's not that simple. Because you and I, we battle with sin till we die. So the next verse says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. Well, if you're a believer, you want to live for your Lord perfectly. But every time you try to live for him, you've got conflict. You got conflict. And that's what this is describing, is that this conflict is not going to go away until you die. It's not going to go away. Fact is, it does seem as though from experience that as you grow in your faith, your sensitivity to your evil increases. You thought, you know, you're seeing new vistas of sin this year that you didn't see last year. Well, even though that means you're getting better, you're becoming more Christ-like, which is wonderful, but this battle, this conflict, it is raging. It is raging. Now, the problem is that if we stop there in verse 17, there is this sense of which you are perpetually stalemated as a believer for making progress. That's the point. I'm just trapped. Good dog, bad dog in my life. That's all I have is a good dog, bad dog. They're always fighting, and that's the way it is. It's a miserable existence, but it doesn't stop there. You go to verse 18, where it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, now we got to unpack that, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, Paul says this as though this is a straightforward answer, and that's the last thing it is, because both parts of this need to be, of verse 18, need to be explained elsewhere. Because it's not clear here. We dealt with this. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Now, our knee-jerk reaction in evangelicalism is, the Holy Spirit, if I ask Tyler, is he going to go somewhere? He could answer the question, well, I'm being led by the Spirit to do this. And that's the common, what is it, the highbrow term pejorative, but that's the common understanding in evangelical circles of being led by the Spirit. Are you going to go tomorrow? Well, I'm not sure I'm being led to do that. It's a God's will definition. Well, it's not a God's will concept. It's only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Romans 8:14, and then it's used when Jesus is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. All four of the Gospels use that. But that we all recognize that's unique. Whatever that is, that's unique. Both. So for us, so flip over to Romans 8:14, which The whole first 27 verses of Romans 8 describe the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. That is, what you will experience. Not what you might experience, but what you will experience. So if we step back while you turn the outline of Romans 6, 7, and 8, Romans 6 describes this radical new heart. Romans 7 answers the question, does change come from the law? And the answer is no. Romans 8 says change comes from the work of the Holy Spirit that you get when you become a real believer. That's what brings about change. And so Romans 8, the first 27 verses, are detailing what will the Spirit be doing in your life if you have your sins forgiven. And so we pick it up. Stop for a moment. Questions? If I'm running by, just stop me. But I take advantage when there's no hands up to really make hay, because otherwise you're always trapping me in these pesky questions. Okay, if you pick it up, look at verse 12. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, that is, if your life is characterized by not living for Jesus, that's what it means, you will die. You will go to hell. That's true. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Well, how do I know I'm going to be able to put to death the misdeeds of the body so that my life will be characterized by living for the Lord? And then it's verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, the way you understand this is go backwards. If you're a believer, you're a child of the King, a son of God, children of God. That's what you are. If you are that, you are being led by the Spirit. And if you are being led by the Spirit, by that Spirit, you will be able to put to death the misdeeds of the body. This is not a God's will verse. This is saying that transforming work that Jesus purchased on the cross for you by name, you cannot miss it. You are being led by the Holy Spirit into a transformed life. That's the idea. This is a terribly encouraging section of Scripture. Because with all your battle with sin, he says, you are going to make progress. I guarantee it. You're going to make it. We're not minimizing what you have to do. What we're saying is, when all is said and done, you're going to make progress. And it's going to be visible to others. For you are being led by the Spirit of God into a transformed life. That's the idea. Question? So then go back to Galatians. So what Paul is doing in verse 18, Paul is characterizing two ways of living. The way of the believer, the way of the unbeliever. So, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, what does it mean to be under the law? So let's talk about being under the law. Now, we think historically, that's the Mosaic law under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is a works covenant that if you don't obey perfectly, God curses you, okay? So we're not, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and Jesus paid for all of your sins, you don't have to earn anything. So you're not under the law that sense. But there's another sense when you're under the law. That is the control of sin. Ah. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The unbeliever is a slave to sin. Remember Romans 6? You used to be a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. It's talking about two different ways of that we are motivated from the inside out. One very negative, unbeliever, slave to sin. One very positive, believer, slave to righteousness. This is what's going to characterize you. It's not talking about your struggle with sin, but he's saying is this, when we characterize your life, this is what your life's going to be described as. You're a God lover who battles with sin, but you are a God lover who battles with sin. And if we hang out with you, This will become obvious if we hang out with you. And of course, the sobering point is that if I hang out with you, is that obvious? And that's where the Philippians 2 quote, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," is very real. That as a believer, we are concerned about the sin in our lives. We all battle with it till we die. So he says in verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit," that is, the Holy Spirit is motivating you to live for Christ, then it says, "You are not under the law," meaning you're no longer controlled by sin. The way of the Spirit, which is the way of the believer, and the way of the law, which is the way of unbeliever. So you're not controlled by sin because you are being led by the Spirit into a transformed life. And so even though you're going to battle with sin, conflict, till you die, you're going to make progress. You're going to make progress. I guarantee it. The Scripture guarantees it. You're going to make progress. But you're a believer's real-time evaluation of yourself, I would venture to say, is that you are never quite happy with the state of your walk with the Lord. You're never quite happy, which is a good thing, because the Holy Spirit is progressively making you more holy. And if he's making you more holy, that means you are experiencing a greater sensitivity to sin. Ah, that's a good thing. So, where do we get our joy? We're commanded to have joy. Where do we get it? We obviously are not going to get it by the quality of our lives. You are never going to have joy based on that. Now, you do have joy when you reflect back on what you used to be. This is where having gray hair does have its advantages. Because you look back and you go, I may not be happy with me now, but, man, I was really crud to the 24th power. Now I'm only crud to the 6th power. But so there has been change. But the real source of joy comes from two places. One, it comes from believers around you, because they observe that you are not what you used to be, and they tell you. That's how we encourage each other. Yeah, I know you think you're a terrible father, but it used to be much worse. Much worse. So take heart. But also the cross, the Lord's Supper, the cross, unconditional acceptance, the guarantee of growth, the guarantee of perseverance, the guarantee we'll be with him forever in his perfect environment forever, which we can't get our arms around. That is the basis of joy. So growth and the cross, all that it gives us. That's why we're commanded to have joy. But if you just examine the quality of your life and expect to get joy by just looking inside, it is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Because you are never satisfied with where you are in your walk with the Lord. You're just not satisfied, which is a good thing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a great section of Scripture of getting a realistic picture of how the Christian life works. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed, first, that you would even choose us to be part of your family, that you would, your Son would die for us, that your wrath would be completely satisfied, and then by your Holy Spirit, you would transform us. Nothing can stop that. So Lord, you've made us responsible for our lives. You've told us what's going to happen if we're really yours. So thank you. It's all because of the cross that we're here, the work of your Son. And it's amazing. But thank you for your word to reveal this to us, to give us real joy. Because we are in your family, we will belong to you forever. Amen.